Guys, here's some. Well, let me do this while I'm trying to get this thing on. Talk about giving. Do you believe in? That's been our thing for a lifetime. When I came to Christ, because I was so broken, isn't it working? No? Is it bad? Okay, I'm getting thumbs up. We're good. Just don't move. Great. I wanted to make... Okay, when I... All right. Five, there we go. All right, we'll try it again. As a young man, I came to Christ. I was so grateful for what he'd done for me. The grace of God that was extended for me, a desperately needy sinner. And he, coming to him, I knew about him. I knew what he did. He went about doing good. Delivering the oppressed, healing the sick. And he gave his life a ransom for many. So I wanted to do that kind of stuff. So from moment one, I knew through some teaching that I got somewhere that I was to be generous. And that was easy for me. I was a single guy. And, you know, my dad used to say there's no one richer than a PFC, a private first class in the Marine Corps. They just have money to give away to anything. Well, I was like that guy, except I had a higher motivation. And so our whole life from moment one, we tried to give. And we used the tithe, the tenth, as our floor, not our ceiling. We gave to missions, the poor, and to the work of Christ. When I hear about MOPS this morning and they're doing pictures, thank you, ladies, so much for what you do. MOPS is an outreach to our community. We're out to change our world. Everything we do, I hope, has that flavor. So we would be so grateful if you would just consider us in your giving. If you ever feel pressured, don't give. Don't give here. Give to the poor somewhere if you ever feel pressured by this church. But we make it our a conviction and obligation not to pressure anyone. So the Lord bless you. We look forward to seeing what he does in this regard. The second thing I'd like to do is make... a bit of a painful announcement. Dewey Mulyana, Dr. Bill Urschler's wife, and Zoe Mulyana's mom went to be with the Lord last week. I got the message right at the end of the service and a text, and Bill and Zoe are here somewhere. I won't single them out. There they are. All right. Well, Bill's there, and Zoe's probably upstairs. But we had a private... Is Zoe there? No? Okay. We had a private and kind of secret family funeral service last night. And for some who have asked, we're trying to find a way, as the Lord leads us to. The family is, I think, in good shape and being cared for, and they've come alongside Zoe. And Zoe lost both her dad and her mom. One to a heart incident, and our girl Dewey, Dewey, I think is forgive me, I'll mess up the pronunciation, but the bottom line is, to leukemia after about a 3-year battle. And she's one of the finest, sweetest ladies you're ever going to meet, and her daughter is a champion. She's an unbelievable little girl, but she needs our prayer. So if you could remember that way, we will try to have some funnel that will enable the family to do even better or to go to whatever giving source they want us to help with. So that'll be out there for you. So just pray for them and for Dr. Urschler for the loss of his dear wife. Next thing is, there are so many capable people here in the church, but the deacons asked that Bob and Karen Wenger be considered for deacon. And there they are. They're kind enough to stand up, Bob and Karen. They've just been wonderful servants of the Lord. And if you could use the next 2 weeks, if anyone knows just cause why they should not serve as deacons, just call me at the office. And at the end of that period of time, we will talk to them, and then at their convenience, and we will install them. So pray for these guys, and let's pray for them right now, just for a second. Lord, I thank you for your servants. You said he that would be great among you must be the servant of all. Bob and Karen have served so many of us, and they serve the poor in soup kitchens and this kind of thing, just as you would. God bless them, help them, and we thank you for their offering themselves to this service. In Jesus' name, amen. This week we begin a series on Luke. I am totally indebted to Leon Morris and his Tyndale commentary, more especially to William Barclay. I'm helpless without him. If you'd like to know some backstory, we live in a world of theological change. God has never changed, but theologians, I have a cynical side, they have to write papers for people and argue and wrestle with things that no one wrestles. They're answering questions no one's asking, to tell you the truth. And I'll just say this, in Germany in the late 19th century and extending into the early 20th century, there's such a brilliance in the people. I'm partly German without getting into that, so I criticize myself in this behalf. But they had some observations about the scriptures that have since been debunked. Luke, they adjudged as a second or third rate historian. They couldn't figure out where the geographical points were in Acts that he was talking about. They felt he was off. But later archaeologists, as they followed the path in the Acts of the Apostles, specifically used it as a roadmap as they went to the different points of discussion in his book, they found he was incredibly precise. Towns they had misidentified or couldn't find, he noted them perfectly in the book. Today, at least among the conservatives, he is noted as a first-rate historian, a world-class historian. That's the first thing I want to say. And he wrote this at the beginning of the book, and I'm just going to hit a few verses and then tell you a little backstory. Inasmuch, Luke 1:1-4, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Let me say this. Luke traveled with Paul. When you traveled with Paul, you knew Mark. You knew anyone alive almost that had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. I'm probably going further because I'm extemporizing at this point, but some believe that Luke was one of the 70. There were the three who were closest to the Lord Jesus and the 12 apostles, and the complexity of that we won't hit, but there were 70 others that were sent out by him to do something. Some believe, and history has a slight tint, that Luke may have been one of those, and we'll discuss him a little more in a minute. But he talks about eyewitnesses, and that's who he's dealing with. When this guy was alive, he was interviewing people who had seen the Lord, who had seen him in his resurrected state, who had seen the power of the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea. And in a sense, as the gospel expanded, he was watching as it went to the outer parts of the world. And he saw things at close proximity, because from time to time he was imprisoned with Paul. That's how close he was. In one situation, he was locked up for 2 years. You see, something had happened to him, and I didn't know I'd have a physician here this morning, but in Dr. Urschler we do. It's funny. Sorry to pull the covers off this, but physicians are humans.
They have the same problems we all do. And sometimes they take on a godlike status to us who have to go to them because of their achievements. They're magnificent. And that achievement, that ability, I think even in this era, you will see in this man. He is very precise. He tries to do excellently in what he does. And that's why he mentions eyewitnesses. And he uses a phrase that is only used by him in the entire Bible. Servants or ministers of the word. Perhaps he saw himself as a servant of the Lord out there giving the bread of life, the story of Jesus to people. Maybe there were people in the 70 that he saw that way, who were not necessarily eyewitnesses, but they were out there pitching. He says this, it seemed good to me also, knowing that there are accounts out there, and we're fairly certain that Mark's account was out there, where eyewitnesses and ministers of word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, mark the word closely, closely for some time, all things is another key word to this man's personality, to write an orderly, there's another key word, account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That means lover of God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That you may have, here's another key word, certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, I want to interpret this way, and I talk about this from time to time. Our mental health, I believe, largely, if it is not controlled by our biochemistry, or through sleep deprivation, or for a number of bad habits, maybe drug use or alcohol use or whatever, is our mental health is dictated to us to some degree by what we think about. And sometimes the way we were raised, and sometimes just the way we are. And this kind of personality generally is made for scholarship, is made for doing what he did as a physician. Luke, the beloved physician, I think it says that in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. But these words are important to us, especially in Northern Virginia. And I just wanted to do a little pastoral hit here. Eyewitnesses and ministers follow them closely, orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus, he's quite complimentary to who we believe, because he uses the term excellence, was a Roman official. It may be that he's just talking to lovers of God in general, but in all likelihood, he's talking to a specific Roman official. In fact, some conjecture runs that this is the guy that bankrolled this being written. And he had noted this man, this beloved physician. And these perfectionistic words, these demanding words, this is a man who demanded much of himself. And let me just say this as a side issue. In a sense, it's good to demand a significant amount of yourself, but I must reiterate what I say over and over again. Christ must be the real worker. He must do the real work in the human soul and personality. He uses what are called in our terms today obsessive compulsives, lawyers, doctors, all these folks for our benefit and for our service. But my boss used to say to me, Bill, don't take yourself too seriously. And I've thought about that many times. He was a wonderful pastor. I think what he was saying to me, you're driving too hard on some of these things. You're too intense about them. Ease it off. Well, part of that, God made me that way, but another part of it can be very negative, and this is my pastoral thing, especially Thanksgiving and Christmas. You can't fix everything. You can't control everybody. You don't get it all right. You can't cross every T, dot every I, have your finances in perfect order, have an orderly account of everything. Because what that does, it sets you up to have hidden grudges. You're mad at yourself all the time on some level. Mad, mad, mad. And then you deplete a substance in your brain called serotonin, which leads you to depression. And the holiday seasons are famous for this. We want to make right. We want to correct. We want to fix relationships. And that's a noble thing to do. Except in some regards, at some point, some things you are powerless over. Absolutely powerless. I've gone to people many times and asked for forgiveness. It really never was extended to me. I couldn't control it. I couldn't fix it. You'll go to a party. If it's like my home, they're filled with good cheer. Read my lips. They drink a lot at the parties at Thanksgiving, and they will say uncovered things that they would never say sober. And then someone will say, well, they're speaking the truth. No, the truth is not what we say when we're drunk. The truth is what we say when we are able to have a measure of self-control. At least that's what I think. So when you come to Thanksgiving and Christmas, if you can kind of lighten up, if the party's getting a little raucous, what I do is, it's time to go. I gently don't make a scene. I walk out, go enjoy the Lord. I haven't sullied my testimony putting a lampshade on my head and dancing around the living room or on the couch. And I feel that I've loved the people that I love. Don't try to fix Uncle Thud for the 27th time. Pray for him, love him, and enjoy the holidays. There is no indication that Luke was given to depression. In fact, he was extremely productive. The Gospel of St. Luke has been called one of the most beautiful books in the world, and of course it is, because it speaks of the most beautiful person in the world, our Lord and Savior. One guy asked a famous scholar if he could recommend a life of Christ for me. I'd like to have it served up to me and read a life of Christ. And this famous theologian said, have you tried the one that Luke wrote? Have you tried the one that Luke wrote? In other words, having looked at everything, this was a central letter to almost anyone. There's a legend that Luke was a skilled painter. In fact, there is a Spanish cathedral that has a picture of Mary on it, and they allege that Luke painted it. Now, we don't know. It would be a nice thing, but I think the idea is that Luke can paint things in vivid colors. The passage I just read to you, I'm jumping out of place in my notes, its Greek is perfect. It is the best written Greek, Luke and Acts, in the New Testament. And interestingly, God uses a book that is written entirely by the Jewish people, converted, come to Christ, except for one person, and that person's name was Luke. And you will note throughout the book that he is trying to reach out to the whole world, and in fact, he sculpts his message a little differently, knowing that other things are being written. He does it for his people, and you'll see that in here. He does it for everyone, don't get me wrong. But he's concerned for those outside of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A painting of Mary. The best life of Christ ever written, perhaps it is the book of Luke. And there is essentially no disagreement that a man named Luke, a physician, wrote it. Oftentimes the scholars will go back and forth. But all tradition in the church says this is the guy that wrote it and his writing. And interestingly, the amount he wrote more in the New Testament than anyone else when you put together the two things that are his, Luke. In fact, its earliest manuscripts call it simply according to Luke. And the second part is Acts, where he's traveling off and on with the Apostle Paul. It was a regular thing in that day to attach similar to today, you know how on every book cover they have some famous author on there and then the guy who really wrote the book. Well, if they wanted to sell this thing, they would have put perhaps Paul's name on it, or maybe Mark or Matthew, people that were noted, the 12. But they used the name Luke, and that kind of indicates to us that this was a different personage. But I think he was supremely gifted. He was a Gentile, as I've said. He is a man of great sympathy, and you'll see that in the book. It is said that a minister sees people at their best. I don't think that's true here, and that's a compliment to you. It's a compliment to you. I don't see a lot of fakiness and the fake smile and all that. I have found you to be real people, and you have allowed me to be a real person, and I thank you for that. But in many contexts, people put on their face for the minister and kind of play the game. We shouldn't do that. So the minister sees men often at their best. The writer of this statement said a lawyer sees men at their worst. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen that are attorneys here, and there are a few of them. But Luke was a physician, and a physician sees people as they are. their body, their emotions. It's all there. And I've been in the room with many physicians, and it's a tough job. And most of them do it brilliantly. We need to pray for them. Luke saw men in every state, and he loved them all. It's written to most excellent Theophilus. We hope and believe he was a high official in the Roman government. Every one of the four Gospels was written from a certain point of view. In fact, on stained glass windows, there are pictures of them. And in a stained glass window in the kind of church I grew up in, St. Mark's in Wayne, Pennsylvania, I think they had them. And Mark is pictured as a man. Now, I see, and others do as well, Mark is a reporter. He's a man of plain fact. He talks rapidly. He gets to the point. He just says the truth in a simple... I do love that book, I have to say. I feel like that myself. Let's just get down to it. So he is the simplest and most straightforward of the gospel writers, and the hallmark of the book is realism. Matthew is pictured in these windows as a lion because he's a former Jewish tax collector who totally gives his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his personality was probably pretty fierce. But the idea of the lion comes from the idea, the prophetic idea in the Old Testament, that the house of Judah was going to provide the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And he was a lion of Judah. He was Aslan, if you will. Jesus is both powerful and gentle. And he comes from a certain prophetic branch. Now, John is seen as the eagle, and it is said that eagles fly higher than any other bird. I don't know about that. I'm sure there are some ornithologists in here who can dictate, but they also say that the eagle has the ability to look into the sun. And if we read John and what he said, he deals with deep theology. He deals with issues that only eternity will fully reveal to us. So the idea there is he's a man in the clouds very near to the Lord. And finally, Luke is a calf. That's a strange one, but a calf was used in sacrifice. And his gospel is about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world. The sacrifice that broke down barriers, there it is again, between barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Jesus is for Jew and Gentile, Satan, sinner alike. He is the Savior of the world. First and foremost, Luke's gospel is a careful bit of work. Any scholar that looks at it knows that he was precise. So precise, in fact, that as I stated, he uses the best Greek we know of. And he was a man with very careful research who knew all the great figures of the early church. A way to determine this that I found fascinating is this. He dates the coming and emergence of John the Baptist six different ways. Now, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, historians can look at when Tiberius Caesar existed and tie this in to see if Luke is correct. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Who was the governor of Judea? Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means one of four rulers. Judea was ruled by a number of people. They would be called tetrarchs. That doesn't mean there were actually four of them. It was just had become a name, but it meant one of four. And you could check the history record to see, again, if Luke was right, if he had it right. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Pilate, governor of Judea, his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea and the regions of Trachonitis, and Lysanias being the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, in that period of time, the word of the Lord came to John. Now, you know what I'm doing. I'm making a case for this is a scholar you can trust. And I tell you, I read people who have been knighted for their own precision who say this is a historian, not of the third rate, not of the second rate, but of the first rank. It's the gospel to the Gentiles. Theophilus, as best we can tell, the word is a Greek, is a Gentile, as was Luke himself. He dates his book from the reigning Roman Empire. He uses Roman dates. Unlike Matthew, There's hardly anything about Jewish prophecy in this book. You would think there would be. But Matthew was trying to reach his people desperately. He was lining up the word of the Lord spoken in the Old Testament, pointing to the Lord Jesus. But you will see that Luke is trying to reach his whole world, and specifically Gentiles. Not greatly interested in the life of Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, you will seldom even see a quote from the Old Testament. But he uses, in fact, he transmutes, he changes Hebrew words into Greek equivalents. Simon the Canaanean, as he's often known, Luke calls Simon the Zealot. In Luke, Calvary is not known by its Hebrew name, Golgotha. It is known by its Greek name, Cranion, the place of the skull. He doesn't use the term rabbi in talking to the Lord Jesus or having people talk to him. He uses the term master. And when he traces the descent of the Lord Jesus in his view, he doesn't have him, as others did, descend from the father of the Jewish race, Abraham. He goes back to Adam to show that he was a part of the human race. Again, there is an extension to try to reach everybody with the gospel. The founder, Adam, was the first of the human race. He was writing not only for Jews, but for people like us. It is the gospel of prayer. At all great moments in the Lord Jesus' life, Luke, in specificity, looks at what is going on behind the scenes and underneath. His intent is to inspire us, I believe, to pray, to believe God for great things, to importune, to be like the widow with the judge, to not demand, but to request, to honor the Lord by believing that he can answer prayers. He prays before his own baptism. He prays before his first collision with the Pharisees who want to destroy him. If you feel weak and pray, you're in good company. That's what Jesus, the man God, did in his humanity. Before he asks his disciples who they think he is, he prays. I guess he wants to grade them highly and wants them to get some A's. He prays before the first prediction of his death. He prays at the transfiguration when he's seen with Moses and Elijah on the hill. He prayed for Peter in his hour of testing. He prays, and stories are told about people importuning at midnight, or the prayer of the lady before the unjust judge who will not let him go until he answers in the affirmative her prayer. The man who traveled with Paul, who saw both Paul's beatings and the wonders of his life and the conversion of thousands of people, shows us underneath and foundationally it is our relationship with Jesus that is vital. And it was vital in Jesus' life, and it is vital in God's scholar's life, and it is vital in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is also the gospel of women. You may know that in Palestine, women did not have a very good role. In fact, there was a Jewish prayer. Honestly, I felt uncomfortable reading this. A Jewish man would say by rote he was thankful that God had not made him a Gentile or a slave or a woman. And yet Luke is quite different. We read the story of Elizabeth and Mary together. We read of Anna the prophetess and her seeing the babe and crying out before the Lord and hearing his voice and forth telling what he was and this wonderful relationship that she had with him. You see the Lord Jesus coming to the widow at Nain who had lost her only son and raising him up. You see the woman at the feet of Jesus who had sinned greatly and yet was greatly loved and greatly an exponent of her Lord and Master, the Rabbi Jesus. And she poured out everything at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. It is Luke who makes vivid the pictures of Martha and Mary and of Mary Magdalene. It is also the gospel of praise. Right from the start, we see Mary exalting the Lord because he has chosen her to bring forth the Lord Jesus. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit exults in Christ my Savior, for he has done great things to me. Praises the Lord. They note that Simeon, when he's at the temple and God prophetically moves him to go there, begins to prophesy out of the deep recesses of his inner man. He lines up and resonates with the Spirit of God, saying, "This is amazing what God has done. Let us praise him for it in bringing this boy." Zacharias has something called, in Latin, the Benedictus. It's the blessing of the coming of the Messiah. There is a radiance, there are lights, rays of light in the Gospel of Luke that point to a mighty and transcending God who deserves our praise. He does not demand it, but he deserves it because great and marvelous things he has done, and holy is his name. It is a universal gospel. All the barriers are down. All men can come to Christ without distinction. None of the distinctions we make. Yesterday we were in a meeting with a dear friend of this church, Satish Davoor, and he showed pictures of the worship of idols, and I really don't want to discuss it except one part of it is they're rolling in dirt. That's not Jesus. That's not what he does. And what we have here is a gospel where the barriers of caste are down. The barriers of race are down. I'm a man, you're a man. I'm a woman, you're whatever. You know what I mean. We're all alike. What's the difference? What are these games we play? I believe they're satanic. I believe they are contours drawn by a dark hand. Jesus Christ comes in. There's a group of people called the Samaritans. They are known as false religionists, confused. They have conflicted doctrine that did not agree with the truth of Scripture. They were an illegitimate nation according to the Jewish people. And throughout, Luke talks about Samaritans in a positive way. Luke alone tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He shows us that the kingdom of heaven is not shut to Samaritans or to any race, color, strength, size, whatever it is. One grateful leper, in fact, the only one that came back after being healed by the Lord Jesus in a group of lepers, was a Samaritan. It is a Samaritan recounted in Luke 17, 11 through 19. John can record as saying in his gospel that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He just tells the truth. He's just describing the situation on the ground. But Luke shows every time Jesus interfaced with them, Jesus is speaking with approval to Gentiles whom the Orthodox Jew would have considered unclean. He uses a widow of Sarepta and Naaman, the great soldier, as examples about reaching people and God touching people in the middle of a Jewish moment. These guys were heathens. They were pagans. Naaman was a foreign soldier, and yet God saw fit to cleanse and renew and heal him. And a woman whose son was dying was raised from the dead by Elijah, or brought back to life or resuscitated, whatever you want to say. She had no racial tie to the Jewish people, but she had a wondrous spiritual tie to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And she is the pull tab to the whole idea that God came into the world to save sinners and to reach a whole world. It says this in Luke. Oftentimes only parts of this are said by the other apostles. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Luke is also supremely interested, and this is a gospel to the poor. He alone tells the parable of the rich man and the poor man, where Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke simply says, "Blessed are the poor." Some call his gospel the gospel of the underdog because it reminds us that Jesus was the friend of outcasts and sinners, and tells of that woman that anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Tells of the outreach and the universality of the gospel when it talks about Zacchaeus, a nasty piece of work, a tax collector who did nothing but evil, was so totally greedy, and yet Jesus asked him to come, if he could come and eat with this man. And this man begins to give up all of his ill-gotten gains. He repents and turns to Christ. Luke is trying to say to us, not only is he concerned with the poor, he's concerned with his world. Jesus is concerned with his world. It said this about John the Baptist in a number of the Gospels. Prepare you the way of the Lord. You know it. It's in the Messiah. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But only Luke continues this triumphant declaration. A highway for our God. That's what the Jewish commentators say. But Luke goes, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. He wanted everyone to know. A Gentile doctor was sensitive for the totality of the world. There's a poem that goes like this. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The beauty of Luke's gospel shows the breadth of God's love. Do you know that he loves you, believer? Do you know that he loves you? Almost every stress you have in your heart and soul has to do with an inappropriate understanding of the greatness of God's love. Do you know he loves you? And if you're not a believer, we're here to tell you, Jesus loves you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, make us more like your Son. If we're overly precise, Lord, deliver us, and yet use our gifts that you've put within us for your glory, as you did with the beloved physician. Lord, enable these musicians to play to your glory now, and let us sing your praises. We ask this in Jesus' name. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, he's just a prayer away. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that he is the only Savior. And choose to follow him. If that's your prayer, Lord Jesus, come into me. Take over my life. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to pray. He takes over from that point if that's what you want. Blessings.